Well, I got a bunch of good questions here, and so what we have, let me again just kind of walk through a few of these with you, but let me just mention our panel again. We've got one microphone, and I know, Brett, you have a microphone still on, but way over here is Brett Cody, and then we have Andrew Knott and Bob Bove, Hugh Diggins, Phil Westra, and Mickey Shortsleeves, and I might chime in here and there, but mostly I'm just going to facilitate these questions. And so handful here, and we'll go through as many as we can in the time that we have left. We have about 35 minutes, so we'll see how we do, all right? Well, here's a good one, and this was one of the first ones that we gathered this afternoon. Coming from Bob, your sermon, so I'm going to give you a chance, an opportunity to comment first on this. In your sermon, you had mentioned death will not have the last word. So the question is what will a resurrected body look like?
Well, those weren't my words. That was J.V. Fesco that said that.
Yes.
But I certainly like that and believe that. And 1 Corinthians 15, I think, answers the question, what a glorified body will look like. It'll be incorruptible, undefiled, 1 Peter as well, undefiled body, one that will never experience pain, one that will live eternally, will never die. Anybody else want to add to that?
Anybody?
Will we have hunger? You think so? It'll be, that's kind of a side.
Yeah. Phil?
Yeah. Well, I'm scrambling for the Bible reference, but I believe it's in 1 Peter somewhere that it says our bodies will be something like the resurrected body of Christ. And so that was physical. It's not an ethereal existence that we're ultimately looking forward to. And so, you know, Jesus ate fish with disciples. He said, I'm not a ghost. And what really has always sat profoundly with me is that Jesus' resurrected body still bore the scars of his sacrifice for us. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I don't think that means that if you're in a bad car accident, you're going to have scars from it. I just think that if there's something that you've accomplished that's glorified God, maybe there'll be some piece of that in glory because that was part of that glory. But I think, yeah, I'm scrambling for the passage, but I believe there's, like Jesus' resurrected body is something like ours will be. And there's lots of further fun questions we could go. We can be able to walk through walls, things like that, but we don't know. That's the edge of the mystery right there.
I think it's 1 John, right? We're not sure what we'll be like, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. So holy, right? We'll be holy. That's the best. What's that? Philippians 3:21.
Thank you.
Okay.
It says, I have it here, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body,
right,
by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself.
That's an amazing passage.
Pastor Knott pointed out something interesting. He said, I don't think we'll fail to be dependent. I don't think that will end. We're going to be dependent.
Mm. I want to kind of keep going along this idea of resurrection. There's actually a couple different questions here. This next one is, when did the idea or the concept of resurrection first arise? And I appreciate your intended pun, whoever wrote this. They actually put arise in quotation, so I got it. I love it. Any of you want to comment? When did the idea or concept of resurrection arise?
Yeah.
I'll take that. Okay. Well, I'm not sure that this is when it first came out, when it first came forth. Most likely in Genesis it came somewhere. But there's something about a ram in the bushes. You remember that story?
Yes.
Genesis 22.
Abraham went up with his son. And he said, I will return. Either, he knew either that God was going to provide something or he was going to resurrect his own son. There's only those two possible answers. So previous to that, there may be another shadow of resurrection found previous to that story, if anyone else knows.
In Hebrews 11, it's talked about by faith Abraham was tested. When he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. So this is a commentary on what was taking place in Abraham's heart, that he actually had understood in his mind and heart that God would have to raise him from the dead. But someone else was alluding to maybe it's a Job.
I preached on
that's awesome.
What happens after death recently in my congregation. And the thing about the Old Testament is that it kind of assumes that everyone kind of goes to this underworld, and it doesn't deal in depth with that. But then in the prophets, there become these pointers ahead to this idea of resurrection. And Isaiah 26 verse 19 is one of those pointers. Isaiah 26, 19 says, but your dead will live, Lord, their bodies will rise. Let those who dwell in the dust wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. So there's this growing idea that starts breaking into in the prophets. And then Daniel 12, I preached through Daniel a couple years ago, and the end of Daniel points to the end of time. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to the shame and everlasting contempt. And then I know it's in Job, and I'm going to give that to Hugh.
In Job, we read this. Job chapter 19, by the way, beginning of verse 23. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that with an iron stylus and lead they were engraved in a rock forever. But as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. And even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me. And I'm not sure, maybe my brothers would correct me on this, but it's generally believed that Job was written before Genesis. Yeah. So here, that could very possibly be the very first reference in Scripture of the resurrection.
Certainly the events in Job were taking place, weren't they? Right? They were around the time of Abraham or prior to that.
So the underpinnings are there.
I love how there's just a steady stream of voices talking about the resurrection. I mean, they're not. It's not like we're devoid of. It's not like a foreign thing. It's a thorough voice, you know, throughout Scripture.
I think in my sermon I mentioned Ezekiel, the Valley of Dry Bones. I didn't read that passage, but you know, a spiritual resurrection, but also a physical, I think, or at least hinting to it. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again, he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord.
Yeah, certainly by when we look back, we see plenty of evidences there. I even think of, you know, obviously there's those moments when some of the prophets are raising people back to life. There's the, and for some reason that's failing me remembering, but there's the story of this man who's dead and his body falls in and touches the bones of the prophet. He comes back to life. So, there's themes, there's strands of that all the way through, all the way through. This is, again, kind of along that line. Was salvation a hoped-for ideal before Christ? Or is, I think it says, or is resurrection equated with salvation brought in by Christ alone? Let me read it again. Was salvation a hoped-for ideal before Christ? Or is resurrection equated with salvation brought in by Christ alone?
I don't know if this answers the question or not, but in the Old Testament, they looked forward to the sacrifice of Christ. Salvation was always by faith, and we look back on the cross. But that has always been themed through Scripture, salvation itself.
Yeah, if you read the Psalms, you read this terminology of salvation and understanding. In times, it's speaking of physical salvation, right? Salvation from my situation, right? David is wanting God to deliver him from the hand of the enemy, these types of things. But there are often times when the psalmist starts speaking in terms of salvation coming from God in a very, very spiritual sense. And certainly, the picture is painting the way forward. If you read the book of Hebrews chapter 11, you see all these Old Testament saints who are certainly seeing salvation before Christ comes. Okay, switching gears a little bit here. I have one here that says the exclusivity of Christ, as we saw in John 14:6, is a stumbling block to universalists. How important are the I am statements of Christ in evangelism?
Well, I think just to kick things off with this, I think the breadth of understanding is not often seen at the surface of evangelism, but if it's not there, if we're not ready with those things and have thought through those things and given attention to those things that Jesus specifically said about himself, we may not be as equipped to evangelize as we think, or at least to apologize. And by apology, I mean like defense, give a defense for those things.
Yeah, I was thinking it really depends on your definition of evangelism there. The evangelism is to bring the gospel out, but that takes a lot of different forms. Sometimes over a cup of coffee with a conversation with someone who is a universalist. Sometimes from a pulpit where we're proclaiming the I am statements of Christ, right? So I think in all of those things, you can't give what you don't have. If you don't have a good sense of who Jesus is and what he's done for you, you can't invite someone else into that. And so I would say that's absolutely essential that you've embraced all these things that we've talked about, so then you can bring someone else into that life and reality as well.
That brings up another observation, is what is the gospel? What is the gospel? If the gospel is Jesus Christ, then wouldn't we need to know as much as we can about him? And I think that sometimes when people evangelize, they seek to offer heaven. But the gospel is the offer of Christ himself. Mick? Sorry.
I know that you can know Christ without grasping the I am statements. But those I am statements as Philip said, are part, and Brett too, are part of our, I guess, part of our sanctification, our ongoing knowledge of what Christ said. But the first thing that was brought to us, as Paul says, is that Christ died for my sins according to the Scriptures, was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Mm-hmm. You really believe that with your heart by faith. The I am statements can come later. And what if you get hit by a bus? Will you end up in heaven? I believe so. You've got what is essential in that 1 Corinthians work. And you fall into the arms of Christ, He'll teach you everything else you need to know. All right, I'm done.
So there's a follow-up question to this, and I'll take the first stab at it and then let open up to you guys. Are there any practical applications in this effort, the effort of evangelism, the idea of implications for with the I am statements? And I would say a lot of times people feel that evangelism is simply sharing their personal testimony or their story, and that certainly can be involved in evangelism, but that in itself is not evangelism. So just saying, hey, there was a time in my life that I was just a random person, and then Jesus changed my life, and now I'm a Christian, that's not evangelism. That's just telling a story. Evangelism is getting down to an actual proclamation of the gospel. That the word evangelism means to proclaim the gospel. And so unless you're going to actually proclaim the particulars of the gospel, of the fact that we're sinners and Christ came to redeem us by shedding his blood, getting down to those conversations about the atonement, the need for the atonement, those types of things, you haven't really evangelized till you get to that point. And so when we're talking about the I am statements, they certainly can help us. They can certainly be tools in the bag, if you will, when we want to share the gospel with people. So when you have these objections, and you'll get them, you know, you get them all the time, you're able to start talking about doctrine and get beyond just a personal experience to actually what has God said about this topic. Christ is a stumbling block for universalists. How important are the I am statements of Christ in evangelism? And then are there any practical applications in this effort?
If you're having a conversation with someone, one of the rules of thumb that I found very helpful when I share with other people is if you have a proposition you believe, then you have to defend that. If someone else has a proposition they believe, they have to defend that. And I think a lot of people think, well, I believe that all people are good in and of ourselves. Then you can say, why do you believe such a thing? Defend that, please. Like that, I'm having a hard time seeing that would be the case. So often we feel like we're on the defensive. And we have to be ready to defend the things that we believe, but we also have to call people to the carpet about the silly things they say and they claim to believe that don't actually make any sense whatsoever. And sometimes if you say, spell that out a little bit clearer or show me how that all connects together, you'll find that they've got a mouthful of marbles because they haven't thought about it. And you're doing them a very good service by challenging them in poorly ill-constructed ideas because they're popular. And if you embrace them, then you can get weasel out of any accountability for your life.
Jesus, I think, in the passage I preached, gave a perfect example of this. Is they were making assertions, and he was not responding in kind. Their responses to him were simply out of animosity. I mean, they were absolutely trying to undermine him, and they were searching for self-validation. Well, the gospel is the opposite of self-validation. It's selfless sacrifice. And you'll note Christ's responses culminate in him giving the gospel because he refused to offer them the kind of validation that was going to destroy their soul. I think if we keep those things in mind when we evangelize, that I'm actually here to help this person. I'm not here to win an argument. I think we'll gain much for the kingdom.
I got a couple more questions left here. If any of you would like to add your questions, I'll take them now. So that way, at the end, when I say if anyone has a question, we won't know it's from you. Okay, last call. Okay, so I have a couple more here, and that'll be it for the afternoon. Then this is a great question. I really appreciate this coming out. Especially in the context of this conference. What are we to think about professing Christians that reject Reformed doctrine?
I'd like to try that. I think we're to love them and believe that they are, in fact, our brothers and sisters, if they can make the adequate testimony about that. And qualify what they say about that. Reformed doctrine, remember, is bringing back something that was once lost or something that has been neglected, having to do with theology. Very important, but we're still, if people aren't on board with us in Reformed doctrine, we love them. We love them, and we can learn from them. And they can be part of our church. They can be part of this church. I'm sure they can be part of the other churches represented here. I mean, let's face it. Christianity is about learning. If you come to a place where you are dead against Reformed doctrine, let's talk about it. That's all. You know, let's not fight about it. There's no reason to do that.
And be patient, because sometimes some people have rejected a stereotype that's not even true, or a straw man argument that's, so patience, and if people are willing to talk, I think this is the work of the kingdom, to talk to people about our convictions and go to the Word. Always start there, right? I'm trying to understand this, and if we want to understand it together, great. If you don't like the label I'm having for what this verse says, then you have another label, but it still says what it says. So,
I think, too, and encourage them to be Bereans, to search the Scriptures and to see whether these things are true. As Philip just pointed out, point them back to Scripture. Take them to the book of Ephesians. Ask them to read chapter 1 and 2 and have a good, thorough discussion over what Paul had written there. Okay, and ask them to lay aside preconceived notions or doctrines which they have heard or embraced, and just sincerely seek the truth. And that's probably the best way to encourage people to grow and to understand that the Reformed doctrines that we love and care for and preach are right from God's Word. It's not our doctrine, it's God's doctrine.
Did you? I after hearing all our sermons, all the sermons that my brothers gave, there's this like theme of connection in there that Christ is trying to make with people. And in the earlier chapters of John's gospel, he connects with this Samaritan woman at the well, and she doesn't even have eyes to see. What do you mean, sir? The well is deep and you don't have a bucket. Nicodemus, same story. Should I go back in my mother's womb to be born again? They just don't have eyes to see. But his whole agenda is to make some kind of connection. I think if we just desire connection, you know, to be present with them in Christ.
I like what one of my professors in seminary says. We should, if you're of that Reformed persuasion, you should be winsomely Reformed, and not to be a jerk. It's easy to be a jerk. Doesn't matter what side of the aisle you sit on, right? All right, one last question here. How does one prioritize one's life to align with God's will for my life? How do you prioritize your life to align with what God's will is for your life?
Well, the only way that we know what God's will is through His Word. So that's the priority. Be in the Word, commune with Christ, and obey the Word, and He'll direct us. I think it was Mickey who said, He tells us to follow Him. He doesn't say where we're going, but as you read the Word and obey it, I think He directs us that way.
Not sure if this gets at the answer, but whenever I think of trying to find God's will, Romans 12 helps me. Paul says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. And I guess just building off what Bob said, one, don't be conformed to the world, but also renew your mind. It's to be saturating yourself in the Word of God so that the voice, really, I guess, of the shepherd is guiding and speaking into your life. And as you do that, what Paul is saying is you will discern what the will of God is then through the Word of God.
One of my closest friends says you can be as close to God as you want to be. And it is the truth. You draw nigh to God, He will draw nigh to you. And we find Him in His Word. We find Him in His Word. Well, oh, coming back. One more.
I guess I hear in that question a couple layers. One is, what's the priority of what's most important in God's will? Maybe that's perhaps the first thing you need to address. And I think people use the phrase God's will often, you know, to be what should I do about this decision, or what college should I attend, or should I take this job, or should I not? And I think those are very, very later down the road priorities. I think if you think about God's will, His first priority is that you repent of your sin. And so just be open and honest where you know you're in the wrong, and be humble and say, Lord, I need your forgiveness. I need to work on this. I need your spirit to empower me to begin changing this. I don't think God cares about if you take the promotion at work or not, anything like He cares if you have unrepentant sin in your life or not. And so the priority there is just to really, you know, in the Word, hear God's conviction and start working on that. I think, and if that's the case, and if you've been walking with Christ for a while, then I think there's that other layer that you start asking about, you know, so now what do I need to do with my time? And I love the passage in Hebrews that let us throw off everything that entangles and hinders. I think there's things that we can do that are morally all right to do, but if, as I said about pruning, if you try to do too many of them, you just won't be effective. And so I think after you've started this path of sanctification, you need to really ask, what's the most important things I need to be accomplishing in my life, and how do I get rid of the things that aren't important? Because that is the bane of our existence today. We are so distracted. We've got things coming at us constantly that we just don't have any time to spend in Scripture, and don't have any time to be with the people that we're supposed to be with and trusted to love and care for, and our families and friends. And so we've got to find a way to make people a priority. And I think that means saying yeah, no to a lot of fine things that you just need to say no to in order to be able to say yes to things that are most important.
Maybe just to add a little bit to that, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, It says, finally, then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. And so sanctification is an important part of our Christian life. Of course, we are fully sanctified at salvation, but we are in the process of being sanctified every day. And of course, that means to become more and more holy, more and more conformed to the image of Christ, to have our priorities right, to be in the Word, to be in prayer, to be in worship, to be serving the Lord, to be evangelists. And that's an important part of our overall salvation is the pursuit of holiness. And you don't hear that very often today, but truly that is what we're called to be.
Bruce Waltke wrote a book called Finding the Will of God. And in it, one of the things he pointed out I think that stuck with me was he said oftentimes our motivation for finding God's will is to appease God like the pagans did in order to gain from God what we think that we need and deserve. So that is something worth questioning. What is our motivation for finding God's will? And ultimately, just as my brother said, it is the fact that God wills that you would grow in godliness and be sanctified. Is you can do that without having grandiose things happening to you.
Well, it's been a wonderful conference, and I again want to extend my gratitude to you for coming and to all those who've been a part of making this happen. Brett, we've got another hymn before we are dismissed, and so why don't you come and we'll leave that, and we'll then close and with a couple things and a prayer as well.